sermon, I think, from today, and we're going to open up to Deuteronomy 6. We'll see how this goes. We're in a series this morning, our discipleship series. It's called Disciple Making 101. So you guys can take a look at that this morning, Disciple Making 101. And we've been going through different concepts. This morning, we're going to try to look at what it looks like to disciple make for the next generation, that is disciple making in your home. And we'll be looking at Deuteronomy 6, so you can open up the copy of God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I will read it for you. Deuteronomy 6, we're going to be in 4, verse 1, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. I think we're going to camp out on that first two verses this morning. Then it says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk them with you. Sorry, let me look on here. The eyes aren't the same as they used to be. Okay. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Lord God, this is your word. We're so grateful for what you have revealed to us so far through testimonies and through our time of prayer, just acknowledging your character and adoring you for who you are. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to speak to us through your word, Lord. And God, that you would give us hearts to hear what your Spirit would have to say to us for your glory, God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, and it's the final book of the Torah. And Deuteronomy is continuing the story that started in Exodus. And you're familiar with it, I'm sure. God delivers his people from Egyptian captivity. They miraculously cross the Red Sea on dry ground. Amazing. God spends a year with them at the foot of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, where he enters into a covenant with them there. They make a 40-year round trip through the wilderness until this happens. The Exodus generation dies out in the wilderness. Anybody know why? Why do they die out in the wilderness? Unbelief, right? They were disqualified from entering the land God had promised to Abraham because of their unbelief. And Deuteronomy picks up with the same story and summarizes it in its opening chapters. Chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, Moses is standing in front of a new generation. Picture this, a new generation unpacking the law for the second time, which is actually what the word Deuteronomy means, right? A second law, a second time, and he unpacks it, and he calls this new generation to faithfulness to God's covenant, something that their parents and their grandparents have failed in. My first point, becoming disciple out of loving obedience to the Lord alone. Becoming a disciple out of loving obedience to the Lord alone, my first point. Moses warns them against idolatry in chapter 4, tells them of the blessing of obedience, and then recites to them the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 6, verse 4 through 5, he lays the Shema on them. Everybody say, Shema. Shema. Here it is, verse 4 again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. See, for 1,000 years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed the words of the Shema as a way of expressing their deep devotion to God. So let's break down the Shema. And I want you to know that I got a lot of help from the Bible Project, a great ministry through video. And let's look at that as we look at these words. So first part of the Shema, hear, O Israel. So here in the English, yes, but in the Hebrew, the word is Shema, and it means more than let sound waves go into your ear, right? The word hear communicates the concept of obedience, right? Hear equals act or do. Second part of the Shema, the Lord our God. So English translations, if you're reading one here this morning, they help us out by putting Lord in all caps. So we know Moses is using the personal name for God here, and that personal name is Yahweh. So you actually see Lord in all caps in the Old Testament about 6,500 times, which is a lot, right? And every time it's referring to Yahweh. The first time being in Exodus 3, Moses says to God, "Who do I tell them is talking to me and sending me? If they ask what your name is, what do I say?" And you know what God tells them? Tell them, "I am sent you." Tell them, "Yahweh has sent you," which literally means "I will be," right? Or to say it a different way, tell those people that the God who sent you is the one who was, the one who is, and the one who always will be. He is the one true God with no rivals. He alone is self-existent, eternal, and sovereign, right? He's the one who exercises absolute authority over all things, whose existence does not depend on anyone or anything. The Lord, Yahweh, the one who is and who will ever will be. But Shema also gives this phrase, "The Lord is one." The Lord is one. Some other English translations say this, "The Lord alone is our God." The Lord alone. So why does Moses say the Lord alone is God? Of course he alone is God, right? Or is he not, right? You see, Israel was about to enter into Canaan land, right? The promised land. And it was full of a people who did not worship God at all, let alone God and no other gods. Instead, they worshiped creation, sun, moon, stars, sex, war, harvest, and fertility. These are the things that they really wanted deep down, right? This is what they wanted. And so they carved for themselves wood and metal images, and they knelt down before them and were saying, "These little G gods, give me what I really want. I want prosperity, I want wealth, I want healing. Give me what I really want," right? You say, well, we're enlightened now. We're modernized, right? We don't do that kind of stuff. We don't bow down on the floor and worship rocks. But one pastor helpfully points out, an idol can be almost anything. Family, friends, dreams, even church. These are all good things, of course, but they become idols when we assign to them God-type weight that God alone is worthy to have. Whatever those things are that we feel like we can't live without and that control our thoughts and behaviors, they are our functional gods, or they are our idols. And this author says, we may not prostrate our bodies before them, but on most days we prostrate our hearts before them. The point here is that discipleship does not settle for anything else in the number one spot except for God alone, right? That's what the Christian says. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord alone. And Moses knows that heart idolatry is the issue, so he says in the very next verse of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, he knows heart idolatry is the issue that's crippling us. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. See, the word love here is more than a feeling, right? It's way more than that, but it's not ever less than that, right? We see this from Deuteronomy 4:37. Moses says, because God loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, he brought them out of Egypt with his own presence and his great power to give them the promised land. See, the love or the affection of God led to him acting, right? Doing something in real time. Same thing with John 3:16, right? For God so what? Loved the world. Did it just stay in his heart in affection for lost sinners and rebellious sinners and dead sinners? No. That affection for sinners showed itself by acting and coming in real time, in real space, and God takes on flesh, and he dies for sinners, and he raises to conquer death, right? He acts. Affection that leads to action. And the love God is calling to us at the beginning of verse 5 is a wholehearted devotion that changes, listen, changes the way we make decisions, and therefore it changes the direction of our lives. What's the point here? The point is that God is calling us to much more than mere compliance. Anybody listening to me this morning? You think Christianity is about a bunch of rule keeping, that God's heart is just to get you to comply on paper, right? But Christianity is calling us to so much more. It's calling us to so much more than heartless externals. Christianity can never be reduced to mere behavior modification. God wants our words and actions, but he doesn't want either of them without our affections. And I'm asking this morning, what has your affections this morning? What are you really after this morning in your heart, regardless of what you're doing on the outside? What is your heart's affection? Is it for God, that he is reward alone? He is enough alone? Or is it for something else that is hanging out there in front of you? God doesn't only want our words and actions, he wants our affections. See, how honorable or even romantic would it be to bring your wife flowers on her anniversary because you're just checking the box? You know what I'm saying? How honorable. How romantic, honey, right? Or I'm bringing these flowers on your anniversary because I felt bad because I missed last year. You know, it just completely slipped my mind that we were having this anniversary thing, right? Or you bring flowers because you want your wife to not give you the silent treatment for the next week, right? That's so honorable, right? Or you just wanted to give those roses so you could get an Instagram photo so everybody else can know how amazing of a husband you are, right? This text reminds me that we can do all the right things for God for all the wrong reasons. The point here is that true discipleship never settles for an affectionless obedience, right? True discipleship never settles for that. So here's the question. What generates this type of love that God is calling us to? What generates this type of love? Well, I think 1 John 4:19 in the New Testament gives us the answer to this. The text says, and many of you guys know it, we love, why? We love because he first loved us. Who loved us? The one who was, the one who is, the one who always will be, the sovereign Lord who doesn't have to get our permission to do anything. Like before eternity passed, he was and he reigns and he rules and he will forever will in the future. That Lord loves us, and we now love because he first loved us. This means that our affection for God that leads to actions for God originate in seeing his affection for us that led to his action for us, right? I love this text. I'm doing a Bible reading plan with my wife. We're walking through the Bible. It's so cool. We just got finished reading Deuteronomy. It was amazing. I highlighted this verse in my notes because it spoke to me so powerfully. We see God's love, this type of love that I'm unpacking in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. Listen very carefully with me. God says to Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It was not because you were the best. It was not because you were so cool. It was not because you were so powerful that God set his love on you and chose you. So what was it, Moses? What is it, God? Listen to this phrase. I love it. But it was because the Lord loves you. That's it. That's it. God loves not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, but simply because he loves. Love originates in himself and overflows out. And you know who that love overflows out onto? The least likely, the least deserving, the most idolatrous folks you've seen. And it saves people. And it forgives them. And it makes them family. And it transforms them in the core of their being, in their heart. And that love actually comes in to reside. Romans 5 says, and this is the love of God, that it is poured out. shed abroad into your hearts to transform you and to sustain you. 1 John 4:9 through 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Listen to this love. God is calling us to love you with all your, love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but listen to the love that God has. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out all fear because fear has to do with punishment. Listen, Jesus came and died in your place. He rose in your place, and he reigns supreme, and he pours his Spirit out on those that repent and believe the good news of the gospel. And the gospel turns duty-based obedience into love-based obedience, right? Delight-based obedience. The gospel turns guilt-based obedience into gratitude, right? It's not that I have to obey God because the gospel is so miraculous and so amazing. It's now that I get to obey God. It turns fear of judgment-based obedience. Anybody been there before? You're like, is God going to like bring his foot down and crush me? Is that why I obey him? Or I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven because I don't really understand the good news of the gospel. And so I just live my life in fear from one day to the next. I'm lost. I'm saved. I don't get it, you know, from one day to the next. But what happens is the love of God is displayed and shown on the cross. And the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, is crushed in our place for our sins. All the judgment that we rightly deserve for our idolatry and having affections for other things other than God and putting other things in his place is swallowed up on the perfect Son of God. He drinks our wrath that we deserve. He drains it to the bottom of the cup, and he extends to us a promise of life and hope and forgiveness for all who would believe, right? And the gospel takes the fear of judgment type obedience and flips it on its head and transforms it to say, now you're freed from judgment. Now go obey. Obey in love. Moses says, love God. But he also says this, love with all your heart, soul, and might. Your heart, soul, and might. Moses says, love God with your heart. Now, the word heart here is not referring to the organ that beats and passes your blood through your body and your chest. Moses is saying, love God with the entirety of your inner person, right? Affections, emotions, thoughts, and decisions. And then he says this, love God with your all your soul. The word soul here is not referring to that invisible part of you, that inward part, that spiritual part inside that nobody can see. If you think soul means Casper the Friendly Ghost, you're wrong, okay? That's not what it means here. Or the part of you, who's Casper the Friendly Ghost? Or the part of you that floats up to heaven when you die, that's not what that word here means in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament Hebrew. Soul here means all of that that makes up your life, your entire being, the inward parts as well as the external parts. That's your soul. The emotions and thoughts on the inside as well as your body, your actual physical body. Did you know that God cares about what you do with your thumbs, right? He cares what happens with your eyes, with your ears, with your private parts, and with your feet. God is saying all of you, all of your being, all of who you are, your entire body, all of your existence, love God with that. And then he closes, Moses says, love God with all your might. Might. Now, some translations say strength. This, too, is a bit misleading because the word translated here has nothing to do with your physical strength, okay? Nothing, okay? It's not about your muscles. The Hebrew word here actually is an adverb, and this adverb is used to intensify the meaning of things. Like, it would be like very, 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 or much, much, much. Like, that's the idea here. When God says, love God with all your might, the better English translation is this, love God with all of your muchness, right? All of your muchness. So Moses is actually building with us. He's talking about loving God, and he's building here. He starts Psalm says, love God with all of your heart. That is your inwardness. And then he makes a step up and he says, love God with all your inwardness and your outwardness, your body too. And so he says, love God with all your soul. And then he ends and says, now love God with anything else you have to love God with. Your everything, right? Love God with your very muchness, like all of your might and all your strength, all that you have. Is there anything left? No, there's not. That's the point, right? That's the point. The point is, listen, please listen. True discipleship, listen, never compartmentalizes, right? Never does that. True discipleship never compartmentalizes. It never does. Here's the question. Is your faith more than, listen, is your faith more than just church on Sunday? Is your faith in Christ more than just praying at meals before you eat? Is your faith more than just doing the right things in certain situations, right? Is your faith more than just checking off certain boxes, religious boxes that everybody who's religious should check off? Like, yes, I'm pro-life. Yes. Anybody knows anything about me? I'm pro-life, right? Which is a great thing. I believe in being pro-life. But the question is your faith more than Jesus gets 10 a.m. to 11:30-ish on Sunday mornings, and I get the other 166, 170, 67 hours during the week, right? Loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength is about the difference between God being a piece of the pie or God being the whole apple cobbler, right? That's the difference, right? The difference between God being on your resume or God being your entire vocation. Listen, God owning one closet in the house to God being over the entire house. That's what we're seeing in this text. And my question this morning, is there any part of your existence, any part of your existence, your mental existence, your thoughts, your emotions, your affections, your body life, what you do with your body and your words and your feet and where you go, or your everything, we're talking finances, we're talking about all these things, is there any part of your existence that you've walled off to God? You put the caution tape up. God, you're not coming in this room, right? God, you can have my finances, but you can't have my thought life. If we think like that, we're missing what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 6. God, you can have my music, but you can't have my wallet. What I believe about God will never impact my diet or if I exercise or not. Are you reading your Bible? You can't say that. You can't say that. I'm going to get really excited and emotional Sunday morning when they play my song, but I'm going to always run through from thinking deeply about God and how he impacts my life. I'm going to always run from deeply thinking about and studying God's word. If you say my relationship with Jesus will affect my prayers before I eat that fried chicken, but it will never affect the words I use or the cost or modesty of the apparel I purchase or the way I use my free time or the way I view my work as mission or whether or not I view pornography or the type of plans I make in retirement, or it won't affect the way I watch what I watch on TV or whether I am physically involved with a person that I'm not married to, we miss the point of what it means for you to love God and for me to love God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my might. We miss it. We miss it. But here's the fact. God has revealed himself in Christ. He has loved people who are not loving him, not even thinking of him. He's loved people who are dead in their trespasses and their sins. God is doing this, right? Questions of application. I'm going to call the band forward, and then we'll spend some time in response. But a couple of questions of application. In disciple-making, does the next generation see Jesus in your life as preeminent? Or does the next generation see something or someone else as preeminent in your life? Listen, we all fail there. So what I'm inviting us to do right now is be honest and be real with God and say, God, I repent of that. God, I am sorry for that specific thing. God, would you forgive me, God? second question of application, in disciple making with the next generation, are we showing them a compartmentalized view of Christianity or a Jesus has all of life access to me? And when we are unfaithful and inconsistent in that, we say before God, God, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Lord, forgive me. Help me. Transform me. And we go to them and we say, this is how Daddy and Mommy messed up, right? This is the way that Daddy and Mommy need Jesus. Third question. In disciple making, are you communicating to the next generation? This is critical. That following God is about begrudgingly accomplishing a list of rules. Yep. Follow Daddy as he follows Jesus and we can all be miserable together. Right? Or is it about being freed by God's love for a willing, worshipful, sacrificial, joyful, celebratory obedience in all of life? Where it's not, we repent. Lord, forgive me for compartmentalizing you. You are God alone. You are highest. You are supreme. You are awesome, right? And here's the thing I want to leave you with. Deuteronomy's high calling of heart-motivated obedience in all of life's surrender anticipates, listen, the absolute need for the coming new covenant in which Jesus, Yahweh himself, dies for sinners on the cross so that we can be washed clean of our greatest failure and our greatest sin from the inside out, right? In this new covenant where God unleashes his spirit in people, what? To recreate our hearts from the inside that we will love God and treasure him regardless of what else is going on, no matter how much our life may be falling apart, no matter how much our parents maybe are dropping the ball, no matter how much we're dropping the ball, God recreates a heart to love and treasure him at its core. Jesus dies to take our judgment, and we see that in the new covenant, even when we make other things preeminent. And then he puts the Spirit in us, right? And listen again what this new covenant promises as we conclude. Ezekiel 36, 26. This is what God says. For all those who are in Christ, who have his Spirit residing within them, he said, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will, what does God promise in Christ? I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That means obey, and to be careful to obey all my rules. God will do that for his people. So God alone gets the glory. There is hope today to make Jesus preeminent in our lives. There is hope today because of the good news of the gospel to stop compartmentalizing and give God the full surrender that he is worthy of. And that's what I'm calling us to in the hope and the power of the gospel today. So would you stand with me? And we're going to sing and celebrate. And while we sing, I'm just going to ask the band to lightly play the first song. And this prayer station's open. If you want to come up here and write a prayer request down and drop it in the box, if you want to come up here and use this stage as an altar and pray, I'll be in the back. And I'd love to pray with you. Don't leave here today without responding to the amazing news of the gospel. Don't leave here without doing that. And let's celebrate him as we think about making disciples